Turn again to Ephesians 6. We're talking about specific weapons now in the listing in Ephesians 6.
What page are you on?
Actually, in the notes, we're at the top of page 8. I always worry about putting that on the tape because I can imagine printing it up a little differently and be having different pagination. But, but what we're on is the belt or girdle of truth. We had just about finished that, and we want to go on with that. But once again, to keep in mind what's in this section, Ephesians 6:10 and on, finally be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Ephesians 6:10, we're now on verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of the faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Ephesians 6:10 through 20. Now, we had started looking at specific pieces of the armor, and the first one, of course, is this girdle of truth in the King James, or we would say belt of truth, because in our culture only ladies wear girdles, I suppose. But in the way they put it, that big fat belt was called a girdle or a belt. It's not unlike what some weightlifters may wear if you ever watch them. And of course, it didn't have the same intent. It wasn't a protection against lifting too much, but rather something that held the armor on and something that carried a number of small weapons. Now, he talks about this belt of truth. And we had last time had gone over a number of things about the truth of God and how important it is to the believer. And I think we have to emphasize this time and time again. It is the first weapon that's actually mentioned in the passage. And we had talked about the various ways in which we take in the truth of God. And the methods we mentioned, this is an old Navigator's outline, I suppose they still use it, I don't know, is that we hear the Word, we read the Word, we study the Word, we memorize the Word, and we meditate on the Word. The meditation on the Word was the thing that we had just finished that particular outline last time. Now, the other thing we should say when we talk about the study of the Word of God is how we're to interpret the Word of God. And we're to interpret the Word of God as we would any other narrative that claims to be telling us the truth. We can commonly call that the literal hermeneutic or the literal method of interpretation, or taking the Bible literally. Now, when we say that, we don't mean to rule out figures of speech. We're just simply saying we take it in the natural way, the same way you would read a news account in the newspaper. You're well aware that people in ordinary sense use figures of speech, but still, they're communicating information in what is standard in the language at the time that it's written and the time it's first intended to be read. Now, that's how we understand it. Now, sometimes, to emphasize those two aspects, people call it the grammatico-historical method of interpretation. That is, what the grammar teaches at the time in history when these things were written and when these things were to have first been read. Having discussed the piece of armor and what it's all about, one of the things that's been emphasized in some of the things we've looked at is this business about how can we say we've appropriated a piece of armor. And I think we have to turn with me to Psalm 1. We obviously don't put on specific pieces that look like the armor. We're talking, after all, about the word of truth, that is, the word of God. And by the way, we too take the position, the Bible is indeed the word of God, from cover to cover, that it is inspired of God. Psalm 1, it says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord." Now, of course, at the time David wrote this, the law was around. Maybe certain historical passages had been penned, but they hadn't been collected like they are in our Bibles. Joshua and Judges, no doubt, had been written in the form that we pretty much see them. But the high probability is that Ezra or somebody right after the captivities put together in their current form the books of Kings and Chronicles and Samuel and all that sort of thing. So David, when he talks about the law of the Lord, he's meaning the scriptures that he had. The scriptures he had were certainly the books of Moses, perhaps Joshua and Judges, perhaps snatches of what we have in some of the other books, and no doubt the book of Job. Now it says, "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." I think there has to be a subjection to the Word of God. Now, you know, none of us from the outside can look at you and be sure that that's what you're doing. You can fool people. Of course, obviously, if somebody's out pulling bank robberies, we can say they're not doing it. But as far as being assured that somebody is in subjection to the truth of God, somebody can fool us. There are people all the time that fool others. And they appear to be that, but they're not really. So this is something where you really need to examine your own heart to see if that's the attitude that you have as you approach the things of God. Because while we all sin, we should not take it lightly or tolerate it. We must understand that we must be in subjection to the things of God at all times. It says, "On his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatsoever he does prospers." Now, of course, they had a physical prosperity that was guaranteed them in some sense, though they still had the poor among them. But we can always see into this the spiritual prosperity, the fact that God blesses us in our Christian life. There is indeed a fruit that comes from subjection to the Word of God. And I think the leaf does not wither may actually refer to perseverance, but that's another issue. How one takes some of these things and applies them to the life. After all, it says this is an analogy, this is a figure of speech, and I think that's what we're dealing with. But literally, verses 1 and 2 talk about the person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the mockers. That is, he doesn't assume these positions. Instead, he assumes the position of one whose delight is in the things of God and in the Word of God. That is, he does as Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, and we've gone through it so many times, that Paul was talking about bringing every thought in subjection to the things of God. That is, he saw himself as having a battle for his own attention, for his own thought life. And I believe that when we've really made a point of asking the Lord to take over our every thought, then we can say that we have on that belt of truth. Of course, this means, really, there may be moments in a given day where we have it on and moments where we don't have it on. That is, we need to really ask the Lord to help us in this kind of a battle, because it is a battle. It is a situation where we quite often have a problem. One person at least talks about verbalizing in prayer this commitment to the Lord. And if that is of help, we should do it. The main thing is that our lives have to be, in a very real sense, committed to the things of God. We cannot lightly pass by what the Scriptures teach. We can't say, when someone gives us a verse that looks like it cuts against something we do or think, and say, "Well, I don't want to hear about it." But we have to really be in subjection to the Word of God. And so that's an attitude that we must, and it's very important that we must be in subjection to a book that's given to us by God. You know, if we're really convinced that this is the Word of God, it will control us. I personally think a lot of people go through a creed that says that it's the Word of God, and they don't really buy it. You know, in dealing with the cults in some of the literature we've been reading, they say it's important to talk about what is their final authority. And, you know, Watchtower will tell you it's the Bible, but it's really the Bible as interpreted by some outfit in New York. But isn't that the way most Christians are? The outfit might be in Winona Lake or Chicago or somewhere else, thinking of Grace Brethren or the Grace People, or the Baptist might say Nashville, Tennessee, or whatever group you want to take. It seems like almost everyone that I know of, they don't really want to come head on with what the Scripture is saying. Instead, they want to go ask their authority figure first. That authority figure then is really their source of truth. Because you see, the authority figure that they're always going to is their pope or their bishop. And they're not in subjection to the Word of God. They're in subjection to what that person says God says. And you know, when we stand before the throne of God, we're going to be standing in our own shoes, not somebody else's. You cannot pass the buck then, like we do so easily and so glibly in this life. But you have to come to grips with what in the world is the Scripture saying. Look with me at Ephesians 4:15, though we'll say more about this later on. Ephesians 4 and 15. Because it's not really enough to talk about knowing the truth and being subject to the truth. Ephesians 4:15. Instead, what's he saying here? Well, let's look at the passage in its context. This is the passage that talks about the basic doctrines that govern our lives in Ephesians 4, 1-6. It talks about the intent of spiritual leadership in verses 10 and on. And then it says the intent of this instruction in verse 14 is, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. In other words, if people are taught the truth of God, then they'll no longer be tossed to and fro and carried about by all kinds of little doctrinal schemes. And that's really what they are. In fact, there are people I know that it seems like the doctrine they hold depends on the last person they talk to. You know, it doesn't matter whether it's MacArthur or someone else. They just heard a message on that, so that's the gospel truth. And it just changes depending on the last person they talk to. No, that's not the way we're to be. We're to be rooted and grounded in the Word. But you know, it's kind of interesting. In verse 14, it says the intent of this instruction is that we no longer be like babies who can just believe the last parent they talk to. That's what it's talking about. You know, little child, that's the way they are. Last adult to talk to them. Mommy says, daddy says, and we go back and forth, you know. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Instead, verse 15, speaking the truth in love. This is one place in the Scripture where the word truth is a verb. The word speaking is not in the Greek. The Greek is literally truthing in love, if that makes any sense. It doesn't, so the translators have spelled it out. Speaking the truth, and every translation agrees that the word speaking is implied by that verb. Speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up unto Him who is the head, that is Christ. Do you realize that the truth is not really a part of your life till you speak it? Think about it. You know, you don't have silent, we don't have closet Christians. We don't have people that there are lots of people like this. I believe that, it's just I'm not going to talk about it. Or I have something to say on that, but I'm not going to tell you what it is. That's silly. But you see, we start to get our lives established in the truth of God when we speak it. And we'll say more about that when we get down to the sword of the Spirit. Instead, truthing in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. So there's a development in knowing the truth when we're able and willing and actually do give it out to others. When we're able and willing to give it out and when we actually give it out. So putting on the belt of truth means this real subjection to all of the truth of God. Now, we could have added, and perhaps should have, that certain truths in particular, that's what we have a creed for, are things to which we know we must be committed, but it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there as if our doctrinal statement is all the truth there is. There are many other truths in Scripture. The creed just simply delineates those things that define orthodoxy. So we talk about the one who is orthodox versus the one who is not. But there are a lot of orthodox Christians who are not in obedience to the Word of God. And there are some non-orthodox that are still searching, and if they continue to search, we're convinced they will find the truth that is the orthodox truths of the Scripture. But nevertheless, that's the way they're to be. Now back to Ephesians 6. We then have on the belt of truth. We have a commitment to the truth of God that even includes that which we say, so that we don't stand by idly while people push down our God or our truth. Then it says, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. Now, we've said several things about where the breastplate of righteousness fits into this outline of things. And the fact that the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, that is, let me back up a bit, in the old Roman armor, the breastplate and the helmet covered all the vital parts. The parts where one blow would kill a person. And so these speak to us then of the security that we have in Christ, and the breastplate of righteousness and, of course, the helmet of salvation in particular talk to us of that salvation that we have in Christ. Now, we also know from other things we've said, the breastplate is called a breastplate of faith and love. Turn with me to Hebrews 11. One cannot separate faith and love from salvation either. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And of course, the whole chapter of Hebrews 11 commends people who had great faith. Abraham believed in a city. By the way, you won't find any mention of that city in the book of Genesis. In fact, you won't find any mention that Abraham knew anything about that city until you get to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Where did Abraham see this city? No. He was told about the city. I believe that city, of course, is the New Jerusalem, which some people, including this latest video we got, think is heaven, and it's not. But the New Jerusalem is not heaven at all. But Abraham saw that city. Now, he had faith he would someday be there. I don't even know how complete a description he had. John gives quite a description in Revelation. So those in Israel's program have faith. That's where they'll be. We have faith that we'll be in heaven. Now, we can't even give a description of heaven. We don't know. Paul never even references what he saw. He does reference he heard things that he couldn't repeat. You know, I suppose he signed a briefing statement, as we would say in the defense industries, where you promise you'll never talk about it. But whatever it was, he said he was not allowed to say anything about it. Now, you know, when you think about it, that's what faith is all about in the Christian life. We believe that God has forgiven us. What's our evidence? The Word of God and the inner witness of the Spirit. It all comes down to faith. It all comes down in faith that God accepts the sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Calvary. So these are things that we have not seen with our eyes. We have experienced things that are supposed to tell us that they are ours. But we have faith in these matters. See, and of course it goes on and tells us all these things. It's kind of interesting. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Now, you all know that there's a whole lot of people that don't have any faith. They have a problem with that. faith really involves creation, right? It says that we believe, we understand the universe was formed at God's command. God commanded, and it was there. And not only that, but what is seen was made out of what was not made out of something that was visible. You know, the unbelieving scientists have all kinds of problems with that. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man, and it goes on and on and on here. Then in verse 6, it says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." That God rewards the one who seeks. By the way, there's some interesting things. You remember the old "I found it" bumper sticker? It should have been "He found me," by the way. Mm-hmm. But it might be all right to say "I'm seeking." But that would just be a bumper sticker that would tell the believer who to go witness to next. Here's someone who's advertised they're seeking. They never had those kind of stickers around. But nevertheless, that's the way the Scriptures teach it. So faith is very much a part of this breastplate. That is the faith that we have in Christ. Love is very much a part of that, because that's a part of the manifestation of Christ in our lives. And then 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30 tells us something about the righteousness that we have in Christ. You know, we use terms that sometimes seem a little bit awkward to people. We talk about things that are subjective and things that are objective. For example, in talking about faith, we talk about faith that is subjective and faith that is objective. Faith that is subjective is my faith, the faith that I have in Christ. That is, it is a part of my mind and my emotions and my will. That's subjective faith. Objective faith is that which the Scripture talks about, where it's talking about the object that is believed. That is, it's talking about doctrine. Now, we get into the same problem with the subject of righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. "It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption." All of these things are objective realities. They are not subjective. What do we mean by that? Well, we talk about having on the breastplate of righteousness. But whose righteousness is it? Is it mine? Or is it someone else's that I am to be clothed with? 1 Corinthians 1 says that he is our righteousness. He is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our holiness. And of course, he's the source of our redemption. You see, we're told in Isaiah 64 and 6 that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So if anybody is expecting to get to heaven on their subjective righteousness, that is how good they are, then of course they're not going to make it, because that's like trying to do something with a bunch of filthy rags. They're simply not going to make it. That's a blind trail. That goes nowhere. The only righteousness that can be ours in any way that's effectual is his righteousness. So the breastplate of righteousness is not the breastplate of your righteousness. It can't be. It's the breastplate of his righteousness. It's his righteousness that covers all of the vital organs and that keeps us saved, so to speak. It's his righteousness, not ours. It's objective righteousness. You know, that's a very important point in the Reformation. It's a very important distinction between what we sometimes call Calvinism or Salvin Grace and the Arminian viewpoint. Because in the other viewpoint, there's the thought of somehow we establish our own righteousness. That through good deeds or good faith or good something, we do something. But we don't. And it has to be his righteousness and his righteousness alone. Now, the breastplate of righteousness then speaks of what we commonly call the perseverance of the saints, or what some people might call eternal security. And of course, we spent some time on that Friday night, but we should look at it this morning in connection with this particular topic. Look with me at Philippians 1:6. The Bible speaks of the perseverance of the believer. This is not some sort of an empty contractual arrangement where we just say, well, yeah, I'm saved and I know I'm saved, therefore I can live like I please and still go to heaven. No, we realize our salvation in our life. But let's first of all establish the fact that the salvation God has given us cannot be lost. It says in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. There's a lot of verses like this. That God has, if he's begun a work in your life, if he has done that, then he will effectuate it. It will come to completion at the day of Christ. Now we got lots of verses that talk about that. But interspersed with verses like this, we have other verses. Turn with me to Ephesians 5 for a minute. Ephesians 5. Now, it starts off in Ephesians 5, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Now, Paul seems to intersperse in his writings to believers not just these confidences that once we're saved, we're always saved, but also these warnings that a certain type of life should put up a flag in your mind and ask you, you know, cause you to ask yourself, are you really saved? You know, if somebody's whole life or part of their life or in some sense, if they're involved in these kinds of activities, that is, it's a characterization of their life. Not that they've never sinned. We're not talking sinless perfection. But if a person's life is sort of characterized by some of these things, then that's an evidence that they're not saved. You know, we are in a culture that very much rewards those who have money. Most cultures do. But in some cultures, they actually reward power more than money. That's another issue. But we're very much on that realm. So it's very easy to add to our goals in life something that amounts to greed. And in fact, one thing that I don't know whether you think about this or not, but when you have the riots of a few weeks ago and the things that, it could happen here, we get into material security issues rather than faith in the Lord. And all of these, if we're not careful, can take the place of the Lord. The believer has to, whatever these other concerns, and they're certainly appropriate to face up to these other concerns, but the believer has to constantly come back to the fact that God is in charge. Now, you know what I find interesting? It says here that a greedy person is an idolater. The Bible identifies greed with what is sometimes called the almighty dollar, that is somehow putting worshiping at the feet of money or success or whatever. Anything that interferes with your Christian life can be thought of as a religious object and hence an idol. And it doesn't matter if it's success in mathematics or winning the next race or money or position or power or whatever it is. That thing actually becomes an idol. And when you find in your life that you have idols, you better get rid of them, because to cherish idols is an evidence that you're not saved. That's kind of what he's saying here. The sexual immorality is pretty well taken. I think we know what that's all about. Unfortunately, that's also happening an awful lot in our culture. And the difference between today and even when I was a child is today it's accepted. That is, today it's an acceptable form of behavior. It was always around. Nobody was ever kidding about that. Everybody knew that. But the idea that somebody could actually say boldly, that's what I'm doing, that's what I intend to do, and I don't see anything wrong with it, we just didn't hear much of that. But that's the way it is today, nevertheless. So we have some dangers on this, and we should be concerned about them. There's a lot of other verses where Paul warns believers too. Look at Galatians 5, 19 to 21. And of course, if you don't have the breastplate of righteousness on, you ain't saved, to be quite frank about it. Because the breastplate of righteousness speaks of the fact that we're saved. Now, we can talk about appropriating certain aspects of it, but sooner or later we have to admit, no salvation, no breastplate. Salvation, God's righteousness then clothes us, and of course, that's an important part of our life. Now, it talks here in Galatians 5 about the battle between the new nature and the old nature and the Christian life and all this sort of thing. And it says in Galatians 5, 19 to 21, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Idolatry, remember greed is connected with that. And witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, there's your greed again, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Too many people stop there. They say, well, you got a new nature, that's the thing that we have in verse 22, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and then they've got these works of the old nature, and these two are battling and trying to take over your life. Wait a minute. What do we call a person where the old nature has taken over their life? Well, verse 21 tells me. It says, after giving the list, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this, what? Will not inherit the kingdom of God. How do you spell, to mimic a commercial, how do you spell the person's name or the person's character that lives like Galatians 5, 19 through 21? And the way you spell it is UNSAVED. That's what it says. The way you spell it is that's an unsaved person. That's what it's saying. In other words, we all sin and we find these things in our life and so forth. But if these characterize your life or characterize a large portion of your life, then the rest of verse 21 says, I warn you as I did before that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is, they're unsaved. So while the believer has a struggle and the new nature struggles against the old nature or the sinful nature and that nature we call spirit goes against the nature we call sinful, and we have these things going on all the time within the believer. One side had better win sometimes. The good side had better win sometimes. Our lives must be characterized to some extent by the fruit of the Spirit. Because if they're not, then of course we will not inherit the kingdom of God. And there are other references like this also. Well, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 13. Paul went after the Corinthians. They had decided that because they're saved by grace, that they could live like the devil. And so some of them did. Now, you have to understand something. They had some things in their lives and in their culture that we've only recently begun to see. And that is, in the world around them, the cults that we call the cults celebrated their religious holidays with orgies. That was part of their worship. Well, some of the Christians apparently wanted to get in on that. They'd come out of that. And so Paul tells them absolutely no, and he makes that a point in 1 and 2 Corinthians. We're starting to see a lot of that in our own culture. But in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. What's the test? We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. But he cautions them to look at their own lives to see if their lives are being ruled by the sinful nature or by the Spirit. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Wait a minute. You understand what he's saying? He's saying you test yourselves and you're also going to test me. He talks about testing each other. Doesn't he? He says, and I trust that you will discover that we, you will discover that we have not failed the test. So, Paul not only talks about the fact that we are to test our own lives, but he also talks about the fact that we are also aware of the morality or lack thereof, the dedication of things of God or lack thereof in the lives of others. And he brings it out here, right? Verses that are side by side. In fact, he really starts, if you look from the first one also on, you'll find that he's actually talking about certain other things related to this. And then he says, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust you will discover we have not failed the test. So he encourages them to examine his life. And that's an attitude also, I think, that we need, that we must be aware that others sometimes see things in us we don't see, and that we must be aware that they may point out some problems. Now, Matthew 7. Matthew 7. These are all in our outline on page 8. It's kind of interesting what happens in Matthew 7. Everybody knows about verses 1 and 2. They do not know about verse 6 or verse 15 for some reason. They're all there. What is verse 1 saying? Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. In other words, if I tell another person that if they make a slightest sin that they're lost, they can come at me and say, well, you have a slightest sin, you must be lost. Or whatever other types of judgment one must pass. In the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So it does talk about self-judgment first, but it doesn't say self-judgment only. Verse 6 says something very interesting. Do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Wait a minute. If the common understanding of verse 1 is right, how are you to decide who's a dog and who's a pig? And by the way, whether you like Fido or not, dogs are never used as nice animals in the Bible, doesn't it? But notice what it says. Verses 1 through 5 are talking about the hypocrisy of using one set of rules for yourself and a totally different set for others. And people find that very easy to do, you know. We find that so easy to do when we start telling certain countries how they're to run their internal affairs, when we're doing just about as bad in ours sometimes. We find that so easy to do. Well, that's the same thing, but we can do that on the individual level too. But notice in verse 6, you've got to decide who the dogs are and who the pigs are, or you can't decide what to do and not to do in the giving of that which is sacred. And then in verse 15, it says this, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inward they are ferocious wolves. Watch out for false prophets. That means we've got to decide who's true and who's false. There are people in sheep's clothing that are actually unsaved. They look like believers. You know, if you listen, you ever watch Christian TV, and you listen to some of these guys for 5 minutes, you'll either think they're terrible or they're lousy or they're great. You ever notice that? Sometimes you listen to a guy and say, boy, that guy really knows the gospel. Then the next day you hear him, you say, boy, this guy's terrible. What have you found? You found a wolf in sheep's clothing. Sometimes you find a person who appears to be in sheep's clothing and His doctrine looks right. Maybe he's really a ferocious wolf. What does he say in verse 16? By their fruit you will recognize them. In other words, you are looking at their life, not just their doctrine, to recognize what's going on. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Some of us are such city folks, we wouldn't know whether you do or not. But the people to whom this was written were very much aware of the fact that the answer to that is no, you don't. We're too, in a way, we're very much unaware of what's on the food chain, other than you have to go to the supermarket to get groceries, and that's about as far as our knowledge goes. But as a matter of fact, you can't. Then he says, likewise, every good tree bears good fruit. What's tree mean in this context? It's a person. See, in this context, we're talking about people that appear to be believers, sheep's clothing, but in fact are not. They're wolves. And we're told that by their fruit you will recognize them, by the life that they live and the things that they teach and the way in which they conduct themselves. Then it says you don't ever get good fruit from bad trees. He says, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit, and so forth. So he says in verse 20, thus by their fruit you will recognize them. What is it that characterizes the life? So we have all these warnings in Scripture that talk about, better be sure you're saved before you can rest assured you've got on the right breastplate. You may have the breastplate of religiosity, which doesn't save anybody, rather than the breastplate of his righteousness. Now, someone developed the next document that I've just reproduced for you. I think I may have made a modification once or twice. And I think it's appropriate. It's called a Catechism on Assurance. And the reason is this. There's a sense in which, in our lives, we go through moments where we may doubt our salvation because we're living in sin, whether other people know about it or not, and other times when we're pretty sure we are saved. So this is not a bad thing that you should go... Actually, you should go through this Catechism on Assurance in your own time, and every one of us, I think, would do well to look at it. This actually appeared in Guthrie's book, The Christian's Great Interest, and MacArthur... adapted it some, and I made a couple of changes, and I don't know which changes I made, so I'm just giving you the source here. The first question, a catechism, by the way, is doctrinal teaching by question and answer. Strictly speaking, some people in going through catechetical studies or catechism studies would memorize question and answers. Not the worst thing to do, by the way. Somehow we've put it aside, and I see our time is up, so we should start looking at this next time because it's very important. The essential duty of what is the essential duty a person has in this world? Answer, to consummate a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is to recognize his work on the cross and his resurrection of the dead as the satisfying atonement for sin and to walk in accordance with that relationship. Question, do not all members of the visible church have such a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Answer, no. Only those who are truly saved. And we'll go through some of this next time. Because I want you to think about it. The fact that you attend a service doesn't mean you're a believer. But at the same time, we should talk about some of these other things. I just want to go through it and read it and talk about it. Because I think it's good for us to look at our own lives. And this is kind of an outline of what to look at. And the fact that others are going through the same questions in what they're doing, I think helps us realize that this is a common concern and a common problem. That we know the Bible warns us about sin in our lives, and then we want to ask, do I, have I, am I saved? And so those are things that we need to do. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you'll guide and direct in our lives, that we might be careful to discover that we truly are saved, and that we then might live like it. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.